Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure that you go to the Here We Still Stand online conference registration. That's right. The conference is sold out. You can't come, guys. I'm sorry. You cannot do it. But what you could do is you could attend the live stream for free, for absolutely no cost to yourself. You can pretend, you can dim the lights in your living room, you can throw it up on your TV, and you can pretend that you're in a seat right there in San Diego and listen to Chad Bird and me and whoever else. You can be selective. Maybe you don't want to listen to Chad Bird, maybe you don't want to listen to me, but you really want to listen to Stephen Paulson, or you really want to listen to Flame. Well, whatever you want to listen to, you can. All you have to do is just sign up. It's free. Just type in your email address. We'll send you a link, and you can attend the conference right from the comfort of your own home. So check that out. I'll put a link in the show notes for the live stream sign up. Chad, we had a guy who Elisha meets and is horrified to meet because of what kind of person he was. This guy doesn't know how bad of a person he is, but Elijah tells him that he is indeed going to do a lot of terrible things, and immediately upon leaving Elijah's presence, he decides to just really lean into that and own it and just murder his king and take his spot.
Yeah, that's pretty much what happened. His name is Hazael, the son of a nobody, as one of the Assyrian documents describes him. Yeah, he acts quickly after he meets the prophet, goes home, and while the king is sick in bed, he dips a cloth in water and suffocates him, and then he takes his place. So he arranges for himself to be king, and thus begins quite a lengthy time where he is going to do a lot of bad things, both to the northern kingdom as well as to the southern kingdom. We're going to leave him behind for now, though, sort of, because our focus is going to shift to the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And so we are in 2 Kings 8:16. And we are going to be talking about two guys who basically have the same name. So you may have noticed this in listening to previous episodes or in reading through the section of 2 Kings yourself, but the name Joram and Jehoram will be used back and forth, and the same guy can be called both things. So Jehoram is the longer version, Joram is the shorter version, basically the same name. I guess you could compare it to Bob and Bobby, something like that. You know, one is just an abbreviated version of the other one. So 16 introduces us to Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, and to Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So these guys, one in the north, one in the south, are reigning at the same time. Now, this I think, is just perfectly fitting because you've got two kings, one in the north, one in the south, one in Israel, one in Judah, sharing the same name, and it's fitting for this reason because basically what's been happening for a long time in the north has now crept into the south through intermarriage, so that the idolatry, which was part of the northern kingdom from its inception, when you had Jeroboam set up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel, that idolatry, that worship of Baal, as well as a lot of other deities, has now worked its way south to Judah as well. In fact, that's exactly what we're going to hear in just a minute. So the north and the south are mirror images of one another theologically with regard to idolatry, and now they have kings who both have basically the same name. We're told that he became king. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And, verse 18, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. For, we're told, so we're getting to the reason here, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. So here's what's happening. You've got Tyre and Sidon, which is a hub of Baal worship, Asherah worship. Well, then you have a princess of there who marries into the northern kingdom. That's Jezebel. Jezebel marries Ahab. And now you've got their female descendants marrying into the southern kingdom. And so you can kind of picture this drift south easterly from Tyre and Sidon down into the northern kingdom. Now it's working its way down into Judah as well. And with this comes idolatry, that is going to be the undoing both of the North as well as the South.
Yeah, it's weird how walking in the ways of the kings of Israel is not a good thing.
Yeah, not a good thing at all.
Like that. Someone, if they didn't know, they might think that that was a compliment. Like, this guy became king, and he walked in the ways of his fathers. And you're like, oh, nice. Not nice.
Yeah, yeah. Not nice. No. It all depends on who your father is, right? Sometimes it's a good thing to walk in the way of your father or your fathers. But if your father is Ahab or Omri or
the vast majority of the kings of Israel.
Yes, or the vast majority of the kings of Israel, then it's not good. Being a kingly kind of person is not good if your regal way of life is reflecting the ways of the northern kingdoms. So he did, we're told, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord, we're also told, and this is the important, I think the most important part of this. So despite the fact that he had intermarried with these people that had brought the worship of Baal into the northern kingdom, despite the fact that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, so despite all of these things that he did that were evil, all evil in the sight of the Lord, God was not willing to destroy Judah. Now, he was willing to destroy the northern kingdom. In fact, he's going to do that in 722 BC. We're not there yet, but we're working our way in that direction. So the northern kingdom will be destroyed and will really never recover. But God was not willing to destroy Judah, the south. Why? For the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give to David a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Now, this is crucial to understand about God's ways. Why did God not destroy Judah? Because God had made a promise.
Yep.
Simple as that. God had made a promise to David, not because of David himself, but because of God's choice. That was why he made this. God chose, God spoke, God promised. And this promise was given to David way back, as we've discussed multiple times, way back in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, when David wanted to build a house for God, and God said, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty for you, and one day, one of your sons is going to sit upon your throne and reign over an eternal kingdom. So that's that hugely important messianic promise in 2 Samuel 7. That's what God promised David. He promised to give him a lamp, both to him and to his sons, forever. Now, we have discussed that. It's been a while back, but that image of a lamp or a light in Jerusalem is found in 1 Kings 11. It's found in 1 Kings 15. It's found in 2 Samuel 21:17. And most significantly, if you turn to the book of Revelation, I'll find the reference here, Revelation 21:23, you read about the New Jerusalem, and we're told that the New Jerusalem was a city that had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So that lamp that God promised to David and to his sons in the city of Jerusalem, that lamp was none other than the light of the promise of Christ himself. And he then is that lamp, he is that light who is giving illumination to the New Jerusalem. So why did God not destroy Judah? Well, because he made this promise. And this promise was all about the son that he would send to sit on David's throne. And that promise of divine mercy, of divine gift, is what God used, the reason that God kept the southern kingdom alive despite its sins.
Yeah, I mean, it's you could read this and be like, yeah, David, like, God's not going to destroy Judah because David was so awesome. But that's not really what it says. It says, for the sake of David, since he had promised him. So it's the word, the promise of God given to David, that is the cause of this. It's not David's goodness or righteousness or anything like that, but that David, who, except for them in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, was not an idolater. He was in that particular thing, but repented for that. Since he was not an idolater, you have God making a promise to this true worshiper of Yahweh. Anytime you see this, I don't know how you read this, Chad, but this is how I read it. Whenever I hear this, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like, now you might be thinking like, ooh, this guy was out there just doing evil things. And that's probably true because that's what people do. But when I hear that phrase, especially when it comes to a king, which is where you normally hear it, this person did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, I always just read that as this man was an idolater.
Simple as that.
It's as simple as that. Yeah. Like, whatever else he was doing, like, it might be evil, it might be bad. The big problem here is that this guy is an idolater. It seems like that phrase is saved for that specific thing, because that is the thing over and over again.
Yeah. I mean, you read through anywhere from 1 Samuel through the end of 2 Kings. What is the foundation of all evil? It's idolatry.
Yeah.
Every single time.
I mean, David does plenty of things that are evil in the sight of the Lord. He just doesn't do that thing.
Right. That is the that's the bedrock of all the individual evils come from that. They're founded on that. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I mean, the kings, they did a lot of bad things. David did a lot of bad things. But when you want to really focus on what the true source of all of this is, it's always turning one's back on the true God and then going whoring after other gods.
Yeah, I mean, if you're making a list of good king, bad king, and you're making that list of all the kings of Israel, now that bad king list is going to be much longer, of course. But there's only one question you're asking as you sort them into the different categories, and it's, how big of an idolater was this guy? Like, was this guy a renowned idolater? Then he goes over here. Was he not? This is without exception. Like, good kings are good or described as good because of how they interacted with God. Did they get rid of idolatry? Did they not engage in idolatry? That is the distinguishing mark.
Yeah, and it's no different today, right? I mean, this is not just isolated to the Old Testament. It is still the same today. I mean, you look at our lives, I do a lot of bad things, for sure. Everybody else listening to this do a lot of bad things, think a lot of bad thoughts, have a lot of bad desires, say a lot of bad words, all of those things. Well, ultimately, that's not going to condemn us, because if we are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Do we repent? Do we confess? Absolutely. But if we are with the one true God, if our faith is in our Lord Jesus Christ, then we are safe in Him. It's going to be unbelief, which is basically idolatry, turning away from the one true God. That is what condemns. It's not all the individual sins themselves. It's turning our back on the one true God. So to us as well, it's the same thing. Since God has promised us to give us Himself, to give us forgiveness and life in Christ, then we will not be destroyed, as it says here in verse 19, but rather we will be blessed by Him and reckoned one of His children in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So that takes us through 19. Verse 20 introduces us to a military skirmish that takes place. So in his days, that is in the days of Jehoram, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. So Edom had a puppet king for a while. They were ruled over by the southern kingdom. Edom, of course, is to the south of Judah. It's directly below. Their territory was directly below the Dead Sea. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, so they were, historically anyway, brothers of the Israelites. But of course, there was fighting, just like there was fighting between Jacob and Esau already in the womb. So there was fighting between the Israelites and the Edomites off and on throughout their respective histories. And for a while anyway, Edom was ruled over by Judah. They had a puppet king there, but now they revolted and they set up a king of their own. And so Joram, or Jehoram, again, same guy, he is going to try and take care of this problem, which is what verse 21 introduces us to. And there's a bit of confusion here in the Hebrew as to exactly what's being implied here. I'll read you what the ESV has. It says, then Jehoram passed over to Zair, which is a city to the south of the Dead Sea. He takes all his chariots, and he rose by night, and he and his chariot commanders struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So the end result of this, whatever exactly happened, Jehoram goes with his army and they attack the Edomites and they strike some of them, but the end result is that they have to flee. the army of Judah has to go back to their tents, back to their homes, and Edom in the end was able to be successful in this revolt. So verse 22 says, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. So they were successful in their initial revolt. They were successful when Jehoram tries to quell that revolt. And then, even worse, I mean, it's one thing for the Edomites to rebel, nothing unusual there. But the very end of verse 22 tells us about another revolt that takes place. And this one, I think, is even more significant. It's a half verse. It's easy to miss. It says, then Libna revolted at the same time. Well, Libna, where's that, or who's that? That's actually it's a city of Judah. It's one of the Levitical cities. It's pretty close to the territory of the Philistines. And it kind of seems like a throwaway line, but what's important about it is that this is a city of Judah. So this isn't like, you know, the Edomites or the Ammonites or the Philistines or anybody else. This is a Judean city, a Levitical city, so there's a lot of Levites who are living there. And they themselves revolt against the king. Why? Because the king had turned his back on the true God and was engaging in idolatry. And so this one city decided that they had enough. And so they, as it were, separate themselves. They revolt against the very country that they're a part of because their king and a lot of their leadership had gone the way of Baal. So the Edomites revolt, Libna, a city of Judah, revolts. And then verse 23 and 24 tells us about the death of this king. The rest of the acts of Joram or Jehoram and all that he did, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So we got one more southern king behind us, and now we're introduced to his replacement, his son, Ahaziah.
You sort of think that based on what you had before this, that you're going to get some kind of really long thing, but maybe you're going to get like a lot of details, you know, about these wars and this guy's life and stuff. You don't.
Just
an idolator that caused a lot of problems.
Yeah, here's an idolater, and then one time he tried to quell this revolt of the Edomites, and it didn't go so well for him. He suffered defeat. And then one of his own cities revolted against him, and then he died. Like you had this whole biography of a king that just kind of whittled down into a few verses, which is, you know, it is fitting. We do hear a lot about the lives of some of these idolaters, but sometimes it's almost history's way of saying, you know what, this guy, he went the bad way. He went the dark way of idolatry. And so we're going to tell you about a couple little things that are embarrassing to him, and then we're going to tell you about his death and his replacement. And we're going to leave it there. So it's a reminder of kind of the vanity of the life that they led, if that life was all subsumed by leading the nation astray into idolatry.
Yeah.
So verse 25 introduces us to a new section and a new king, Ahaziah. So in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, so in the 12th year of this northern king, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. He's 22 when he begins to reign. And, you know, this is an ominous detail. He reigned a whopping 1 year in Jerusalem. Now, when you're told somebody reigns 1 year, you might not know what's going to happen, but you know it's not going to be good.
Yeah.
So especially
it's not going to be good if you started reigning at 22. Maybe if you inherited the throne, you know, we just had the Queen of England just died, and Charles has to take over. He's like 70 something years old. You know, if you heard that he took over and didn't reign that long, you'd be like, well, that'll happen if you're old when you take over.
That age, sure, yeah.
But if you're 22 and you reign 1 year, something didn't go right, because that's young to take over.
That's very young to end your reign after 12 months, and we'll find out why in the next chapter. His mother's name is Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. Now we're also going to hear a lot more about his mom, but we're going to have to wait for a couple chapters to get there. Athaliah is going to end up being a very bloodthirsty woman. And she is also going to end up being a queen of the Southern Kingdom. So we'll find out more about her when we get to chapter 11. But she is not going to be one that we walk away from thinking, oh, what a nice lady she was. She was one of these politicians who will do anything necessary, even if it means wiping out a whole lot of people from your own family in order to maintain the power herself. But we'll get to her eventually. And she is, as we're told, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. So this is the Omride dynasty that we mentioned before. You have Omri, you have Ahab, you had one son that died, and then his brother took over. And that brother just died, and so now we have Ahaziah who's taking over. He also, verse 27, he also walked in the way of the house of Ahab, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. So we're already finding out a whole lot of things about him. He's enmeshed in this same idolatrous family of the northern kingdom. Verse 28 introduces us to the way that he was involved with the northern kingdom. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at a place called Ramoth-Gilead. So the southern king, who is in the same family as the northern king, they decide that they're going to band together and they're going to go against Hazael. Remember, he's the king killer, the son of a nobody who's become the king of Syria. So you got, basically you got two bad kings of Israel, one from the north, one from the south, who are now going to go against this guy that was so bad he made Elisha cry. I mean, it's pretty bad when you make Elisha cry when he sees how evil you are. That's pretty bad.
It seems like there's no good guys in this particular war. I mean, so you got three bad kings just fighting it out. I mean, if this is a movie, this is a battle. You're like, I don't think I'm rooting for anybody here.
Yeah, you don't know who to root for because there's really no good guy to root for. Now, in a minute, we're gonna be introduced to, well, he's a good guy, but whoo. The good that God uses him to do is not the good that we would expect. I'm talking about Yehu. We'll get to him in just a second. But it's kind of like you can kind of feel as you're reading through this, everything is coming up to some sort of conclusion. And you also get the feeling it's not going to be good. You got all these bad characters gathered together into one place. And so something is about to happen, and that something that's about to happen is indeed big. So they're going against Hazael at this place called Ramoth-Gilead, which we've heard about before. It means the heights of Gilead. It's between the boundary of the northern kingdom and then Aram or Syria. This is where Ahab was wounded and died after the battle. So we've already got a history there with the northern king. And sure enough, what happens here is that the Syrians, they wound Joram. So just like Ahab had been wounded and died, so now Joram, the northern king, is wounded. And he, the king, he goes back to heal at Jezreel. Jezreel is where he goes to be healed of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And then Ahaziah, the king from the south, he goes to see Joram to see how he's doing. And that's the way the chapter ends. So you have a battle, you got the northern king wounded, he goes to Jezreel to presumably recover from his wounds, and then his friend from the south, his relative Ahaziah, he goes to check on him. So now you definitely have these two guys together. You got the northern king, you got the southern king together in a place that also has an infamous past, because Jezreel is where you had the vineyard of Naboth, who was murdered by Jezebel in order that vineyard might be taken away from him and given to her pouting husband, Ahab. So there's a lot of geography that is connected with events in the past that's going to become significant in just a minute. Both kings together, one's wounded, the other one's there to see how he's doing. They're really close to this place that's connected with lying and murder and theft in the past of this family. That's all a setup then for what we're going to read about in 2 Kings chapter 9. So verse 1 of 2 Kings 9 brings us back to Elisha. Elisha the prophet called one of his helpers, the sons of the prophet, this group of prophets that were always around him. He calls one of these guys and says to him, tie up your garments. So gird up your loins. Maybe in a, what would we say in today's speech? Turn off your phone. I don't want anything to distract you. So don't be posting any status updates. Don't be scrolling through social media. Put your phone away. Gird up your loins. Tie up your garments.
You got to put that thing on airplane mode.
Yeah, there you go. The modern equivalent, this is not the Message translation, but if Dan and I come up with our own paraphrase, that's what we'll say.
That's right.
Put your phone on airplane mode. Gird up your loins. And take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, already we know something's about to happen. If say, we have the Bible memorized in Hebrew, we would know that only one other time has there been reference to a pak hashemen, which is the Hebrew phrase for a flask of oil. And the only other time that this was used was back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, where the prophet Samuel takes a pak hashemen, a flask of oil, and with it anoints Saul to be the first king of Israel. So we know that there's an anointing that's about to take place, and maybe, just maybe, there's going to be some kind of connection between whoever is going to receive this anointing oil and King Saul from back in Samuel's day. So take the flask, go to Ramoth Gilead. He's given him very detailed instructions here. He says, when you get there, I want you to find this fellow named Jehu, however you want to say his name in English. In Hebrew, it is Jehu. So look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. So find him and go in and have him rise from among his fellows. So have him, he's going to be surrounded by people, by his fellow soldiers. So have him get up and then lead him to an inner chamber. So I want you to isolate him from everybody else, because what I want you to do for him in my name is not something that I'm going to want other witnesses to see. Verse 3 continues the instructions. Then take this flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then, I love this, the last part of the instructions. Then open the door and flee. Don't linger. Get out of there. Run as fast as you can, because after you've done this, you do not want to stick around and see what happens next. So this is, we heard about this guy way back in the days of Elijah. Elijah was supposed to anoint him as king, but Elijah didn't, and so it passed on to Elisha. And we're going to find out more about what kind of character that Jehu has as we work our way through this. Now, there's a couple things that are significant about him. To kind of look ahead, he is, I think this is correct, he is the only king in the north who basically actually does the will of God. Now, the will of God that he does is a vengeful will. It's a very judgmental blood and a lot of bloodshed involved with this. But he is doing what God told him to do. And the second unique feature of Jehu is that he is the only northern king that is anointed. So he is anointed to be king by the very, well, not just the prophet, but the servant that the prophet sends. So we have a kind of a chain here. God says to do this, Elijah says to do this, and then Elijah's messenger goes to do this. So it's ultimately God doing it, but he uses these various people to accomplish this, so that Jehu is now the anointed, the Messiah, king of Israel.
The thing that's weird about this whole thing, too, is that this is going to be like a sneak attack anointing.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not. You would think, like, if you're going to make someone king, you might just go and tell them that, hey, Elisha says that you are to be anointed king. We're gonna do that. So, meet me at this place, or he's going to come over here, and whatever, or explain it. He's telling him, like, sneak up behind this guy, dump this oil on his head, and be like, surprise, you're king. and then bail. Like, yeah, then you got to get out of there.
Yeah.
And essentially, that's what he's going to do. I mean, he's going to basically go in there and get him to go and do like, hey, I got something to tell you. And then, bam, you know, oil on your head. And the whole thing's weird. And his people that are with him are going to be like, yo, who is that crazy guy? It's very strange.
It is very strange. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there are certain parallels it has. I mean, David was secretly anointed, right? And Samuel anointed Saul when he was by himself.
I think that maybe a conversation happened. This seems more like literally like surprise. Like, I don't know if they thought this guy was going to protest or what, but like, too bad, you're it now.
Yeah, yeah. Tag.
It's like if someone nominated you for, you know, to run for president and you didn't know your name was on the ballot and then like, surprise, you won. Like,
yeah, you get a call. Hey, good morning, Mr. President.
Yeah, like, hey, I didn't even know I was running. You know, it's a weird thing.
It is. It's very strange. Yeah. So verse 4, this is all just instructions. Elisha says, here's what I want you to do. Take this, turn your phone off, go do this, anoint him king, take off. So verse 4 tells us, and 4 and following tells us that's what he did, except a few more details are added. So this young guy, the servant of the prophet, he goes up to Ramoth Gilead. And when he gets there, all the top brass in the military, they're in council. Commanders of the army, they're in council. Of course, this is Ramoth Gilead is where the battle's taking place, right? You got the Syrians in the north, they're battling against the Israelite soldiers. And so they're having this council, no doubt. They're planning what they're supposed to do next. After all, their king has been wounded. It's, you know, it's kind of it's a tricky situation here. So this kind of a nobody. I mean, he's a servant of one of the prophets. They have no idea who this guy is. He just goes in and he's like, you know, clears his throat, gets everybody's attention. He says, I've got a word for you, O commander. And Yehu's not even sure which one he's talking to. He's like, to which of us? I mean, who are you talking to? They're all kind of there together. And he just says, I have a word for you, O commander. And then he says, oh, I'm talking about you, to you, Yehu, O commander. So he gets up and he goes into the house. So he leaves everybody that he's with. And when he gets into the house, this young guy, I guess, just turns to him. He has this flask, pops the cork, and then he pours the oil on Yehu's head and says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord. You kind of a unique phrase there. Anoint you king over the people of Yahweh, over Israel. So that's basically what Elisha told him to say, but listen to what follows. Now, so probably what happened was Elisha gave him a whole bunch more of instructions. We're just not made privy to that at this point. Now we're going to hear the full speech that Elisha gave him to say, which begins with verse 7. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge, this is God speaking through the prophet, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of Yahweh. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male. That's our Hebrew phrase, every one who pisseth against the wall, every mashtik bakir. So every mashtin bakir, every male, bond or free in Israel, he's going to wipe them all out. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Abijah. Both those houses were wiped out, by the way. And he adds this at the very end, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. So that's the end of his speech. And what does he do next? Well, he follows Elisha's instructions down to the T. The end of verse 10 tells us, then he opened the door and fled.
Okay, so, I mean, you've got to understand how weird this is. I don't know if it's just me, but...
No, it's very weird, like... not just you.
You go in, you say, hey, I got a message for you. Come over here. They go into a room. I imagine this guy's like, they go in a room. This guy's turning to shut the door. Next thing he knows, shabow, like oil's running down his back of his neck or whatever. And then this dude's spitting out all these words. I mean, and he's telling him, like, God's going to use you to kill everybody. There's going to be dogs eating Jezebel in the street, and then just gone. I would think that I had an encounter with someone who had more than a few screws loose. Like, what in the world?
Yeah. I think that's what everybody else thought too.
Am I supposed to take this seriously? Like, what is this real? Like, I think that's the question I would have. Like, okay, is this real or did I just encounter a total lunatic here?
He probably had some of the same thoughts that Hazael had when Elisha told him what he did, right?
Yeah.
He's like, could you repeat that? I mean, this is a very kind of Twilight Zone moment. Nothing seems really real at this point.
It would just be much easier to take if Elisha did it.
Yeah.
Like if Elisha does it, you're like, oh, okay. But this is just like some guy.
Yeah, this is just an underling who shows up and says, hey, here's what God says. Here's what you're going to do. And then no sooner does he end his speech before he turns his back and he just takes off in a dead run out of the town. Well, verse 11 tells us that we don't know how long. I mean, maybe Yehu just kind of stood there for a minute trying to figure out this whole situation. But he does go back to the servants of his master, kind of an ironic phrase there, by the way, the servants of his master, that is his fellow soldiers who were serving the king of the north, right? I mean, their master. So he goes back to his comrades. They're like, is everything okay?
Now you gotta know.
Why did this mad fellow come to you?
Yeah, so if he comes walking out, he's got oil running down his face. I'm sure he looks super confused. And they're just like, hey, everything all right? What did that crazy guy tell you?
Yeah. And then he tries to blow him off, which I love too. He says, oh, you know the fellow in his talk. This is such a guy speech, you know. What in the world did that crazy dude say to you? And why is your head wet? You know the way those guys are. It's crazy talk. But they're not buying it. They're like, no, you're lying. That is not true. What just went down? Tell us now. And he tells them. He said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. So I don't think he just told him, I anoint you king over Israel. I think he told him basically kind of a summary of everything that the guy had just told him. So I anoint you king over Israel for sure. But he also told me all this other stuff. Now, this is a moment of decision, right? Because these other commanders could say, oh, no, that's not the way things are going to go down. We're loyal to the king. Or they could say, all right, we're with you. So verse 13 tells us what they did. In haste, they wasted no time. In haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. That's a unique Hebrew phrase, by the way. We don't know exactly what it means, but it could mean like the top of the stairs or something like that. In modern Hebrew, this is the word used for a stairwell, a gerim. So they took their garments and they put it under him on these steps or something like that. And then they blow the trumpet. And you know exactly where their allegiance is now. They proclaim Yehu is king.
Yeah, so I wonder if he's probably, it seems like he was a little reluctant to tell them.
Yeah, he didn't know which way they would go with this.
Yeah, I mean, because you if you say that, they could be like, this is sedition.
Yeah, absolutely.
They're just off him or something. But they don't. They see him, but they this rings true to them. And so off with the garments, they're going to make a little red carpet or something for this guy. And
like a little Palm Sunday moment, right?
Yeah, they said this guy is the guy. And
he's going to be the king.
It's a wild scene. I do think that we need to bring back thus and so. That's a good, I like that phrase. That's not one you hear all the time. Somebody, you know, maybe later today, someone will say, have you talked to Chad? I did talk to Chad. He said thus and so, and then explain what you said.
Yeah. We've come across a lot of little Hebrew phrases that we should bring back. You know, next time somebody's like, you see like a really good fight, it's like, yeah, man, that guy went there, he struck him hip and thigh.
Hip and thigh.
Yeah, hip and thigh, like good old Samson. Or let not him who takes off his armor boast like him who straps. No, let not him who straps on his armor boast like him who takes it off.
That's right.
That's a lot of good little.
That's a good one.
Proverbial phrases that we need to bring back. But thus and so, we definitely need to add that to the list. And at that, we're gonna have to stop here. You know, get ready for what's coming next. If you don't like violence, then yeah, prepare yourself, because there's gonna be a whole lot of that coming up in the next actually two chapters. So we'll see what Yahuwah, the new proclaimed king, does in fulfillment of God's long-awaited punishment of this house which has persecuted his prophets and led his people astray.
All right. Well, we got a new king, and next episode we will see how that plays out. Chad, I'll see you next week.
All right. See you then.